You have heard that it has been said. It's an interesting topic. I don't know that I've heard a topic for a summer series or any kind of series like that before, but it's an interesting one, a creative one, and I think a very insightful one. And the topic that we have for tonight is, you have heard that it has been said, your church is so old-fashioned. I've heard that. Have you ever heard that? I've heard it more than once from more than one person. Your church is so old-fashioned. I want to start with something that might seem a tad bit nitpicky, and I'm not trying to be nitpicky, but I'm trying to bring your minds to a very important idea that will hopefully lay a foundation for the other ideas that we're going to talk about tonight. And ask yourself this question, when somebody says that, whose church is it? Now, when I was a young boy and somebody says, he goes to my church, or we have that at my church, or at my church we do this, my dad would say, don't you ever say that. It's not your church. It's not our church. It's Jesus' church. And it really points out the importance of perspective when you talk about issues like this. Who is in control of the church? Who decides what fashion the church should model or walk in? Or I don't know what you do with fashion, but whatever you do with fashion, who decides how you do that in the church? There is a congregation not very far from here in this city that is sponsoring a new church, what they call a church plant. And they employ at this, what they call a church plant, a minister who has not... they employ several ministers, one of whom has no history or membership in Churches of Christ. They worship with mechanical instruments and do all other kinds of, many other kinds of fashionable things. And I know some people who attend this congregation sponsoring this church plant, and those people are a little bit younger than I am, said to somebody at their congregation, well, when do they meet? We would like to go and visit. And they said, well, you're too old. Is that what they're talking about when they say fashion? I'm curious. I want to know. But I want to direct your minds to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus and his disciples come into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is one of the areas divided up after the death of Herod the Great amongst his four sons. And one of his sons had this in the northeastern part of Israel. And he built many Roman and pagan temples. And so when Jesus comes there, in Caesarea Philippi today, you can walk up by this beautiful stream that flows out of this spring under a hill, and you can go up to this rock face in this really high hill, not something that we would call a mountain, but something similar to the brow of the mountain where you have, several dozen feet of rocks, similar to that, but not at the top of a mountain, at more ground level. And today, there are the remains of giant worship centers that had been carved into that rock that stood at Jesus' day. And so they were carved literally into the mountain, into the stone. Three temples plus other little places to offer sacrifices outside those temples. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that upon this rock, now they're standing on a large rock, more than likely, looking at temples carved out of rock. Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus laid out clearly to whom the church belongs. It belongs to Him. And it's always a red flag when you call it yours, because it's not yours. You're His. He's your Savior, but it's not your church. It's not your church. And so you're not in charge of what the church should do. You're not in charge of what fashion the church should pursue. And neither am I, and neither is any other human being on this earth. Ephesians echoes this as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, excuse me, says, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church over which He is the head is His body. Who is in control of your body? Now, if you're like my daughters, sometimes you need a father to give you some parameters about what you put on your body. But when you're an adult, you're in charge of your body. You make that decision. And when it comes to the church, you're talking about the body of Christ. So who's in charge of the fashion of the church? Jesus is. Ephesians 5, verse 23, Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body, as the church is subject to Christ. So the foundation that we need to lay when we talk about this issue of whether the church is and should or should not be old-fashioned, we need to start with the premise that Jesus is the head of the church and that the church must be subject to Jesus. Your church is so old-fashioned. Are you talking about its teachings? We've had another controversy in our city over the past year. Controversy in a school over what spiritual leadership roles young ladies should take. And some people think that we should go with the new fashion. How do you know? Well, let me tell you something. Truth is eternal. Truth never changes. 2 + 2 = 4. It's 4 in the United States, it's 4 in China, it's 4 in Australia, it's 4 in 2018, it's 4 in the year 0, it's 4 in the year 4000 BC. It's always 4. It's 4 on the moon, it's 4 on Jupiter, it's 4 in a light years away. Truth never changes. It's not subject to fashion. It's not subject to preference. It's not subject to taste or to feeling. It just is. It just is. There was a book written a few years ago that I read recently by a lady in Dayton, Tennessee, not far from here. Very popular book in evangelical religious type circles called Searching for Sunday. I would not recommend this book to anybody who is struggling with their faith. Not by any stretch. But this young lady, she's now probably in her late 20s, has been called around to conferences of evangelical groups, community church groups, Baptist groups, things of that nature, to give them the millennial perspective. How people think who were born basically between 1980 and 2000. And she grew up going to an evangelical denominational church in Dayton. Moved there when she was a child, but spent most of her time there. Went to college there, still lives there. But one of the things that she repeats in her book is how angry she would get when she would go to the kind of church that she grew up in and she would hear the preacher say something against homosexuality or something about distinction in gender roles of leadership or things about hell. And she would just turn red and want to stomp out. That's how she feels. Is that what they're talking about when they say your church is so old-fashioned? Are they saying that teaching that what the Bible calls an abomination and a sin is a sin? Are they saying it's old-fashioned to teach that God's instructions for the worship assembly of the church and the leadership of the church and the leadership of the home is old-fashioned and should be changed? If that's what they mean, then they fail to understand that truth never changes. It never changes. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, if, two little letters, great big meaning. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. It's contingent on continuing in His Word. Next verse, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. People who are pursuing fashion, they want fashion. They want to be modern or popular or appealing in some way. But freedom only comes from truth. Freedom from problems will only be found when you understand what that problem is. Freedom to do something will only be found when you understand the truth of how to do it. And Jesus says, knowing the truth makes you free. The absence of truth, ignorance, deception, falsehood, these things take away freedom. They take away liberty. They take away your ability to get where you want to go and do what you want to do, whether you understand that or not. The absence of truth is the absence of liberty. I want to point something else out really interesting in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John and in the Bible, the truth of God's Word, the revealed truth of God's Word, is inseparable from Jesus Himself. One of the reasons that the truth of the Bible is eternal and never changing is because it flows directly from and is part of Jesus. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that is a broad, definite, universal statement. And just like a math problem, just like your answer to a math problem, it's either right or it's wrong. It's either true or it's false. If someone comes to the Father except through Jesus, then it's false. But the thing I want you to focus on is, Jesus says, I am the truth. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through Him all things came into being, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus there is called the Word. In chapter 14, He says, I am the truth. Do you see the inextricable connection between the truth and Christ? And so he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. The implication is clear. If you don't continue in my word, you're not my disciples. It's inescapable. It's very unfashionable to talk about truth today. We live in what's called postmodernism. We live in a time which comes after modernism, and they say this started about 1960 or 50 or 60 and really took off in the 70s. But if you study architecture, if you study art, if you study philosophy, if you study a lot of humanities, this influence is really, really clear. But once you understand it, and then you watch television and you watch modern thinking and modern entertainment, it's everywhere. But it's characterized by this belief that nothing is absolute. There are no absolutes. There's nothing real. It's heavy with skepticism. And it's always interested in change. Change for the sake of change. And so when somebody says, I have the truth, I am the truth, I know the truth, we teach the truth, it's unfashionable. It's not popular. I doubt that it was ever popular, but it's especially unpopular today. And so you get called arrogant. And you say, they say, well, you think you know everything. Well, you think you got a corner on the truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. If the church ever starts saying there is no truth, or you can't know truth, or you can't be certain what the truth is, it's no longer the church of Christ. Because the church that Jesus built, the church that he established on the rock of his being the Son of God, is the pillar and support of the truth. The truth sits on the church, and the church holds it up for everybody to see. That's one of the main functions of the church. And sometimes some people will call that old-fashioned. But it's not old-fashioned. It's eternal. It's without beginning and without end. It is Christ himself. Maybe they're talking about how we do what we do. Your church is so old-fashioned. Maybe they're talking about the fact that we come together every Sunday. It's now becoming very popular to come together on Saturday instead of Sunday, Saturday night. We've had neighbors who go to church on Saturday night so that they can have a free Sunday. Or maybe it's because we sing and we pray and we observe the Lord's Supper and we teach the Word of God. And we do those same things and we contribute money. We do those same things over and over. Is that what they're talking about? Is being old-fashioned? The things that we do when we're assembled together? Well, I got some bad news for them. The Bible says that some traditions are part of the truth. God actually used traditions to teach the truth. Some traditions from the Bible carry with them the weight of God's instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says, Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Paul says, hold firmly to the traditions. 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians, but I want to give you two verses from 2 Thessalonians first. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15 says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians, Paul says, some of the things that we taught you that you're supposed to hold tightly to are traditions. Some of these things we taught you by word, vocally. Some of these things we've written to you in our letters. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. "Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." If a person refuses to accept the tradition handed down by God, if a person refuses to abide by and recognize the tradition handed down by God as being authoritative and controlling, you stay away from them. Stay away from them. But back to 1 Corinthians verse 11, chapter 11, verse 2, he says that you hold fast to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. You don't have to come down very far before he starts talking about the Lord's Supper. He says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, meaning that it should be, but you're doing it wrong. You're not doing it correctly. And then he goes forward in chapter 13, 14, and 15, and he talks about the worship assembly in addition to the Lord's Supper. He talks about speaking in tongues. He talks about prophesying. He talks about public proclamation of Scripture. He talks about singing. He talks about praying. And in chapter 16, he talks about the collection. All of it right there in 1 Corinthians. And the Bible says that the examples and the traditions handed down by God to the first century church are binding and must be held on to. Does that make it old-fashioned to do it the way God said to do it? To do it the way God told the church to do it? To be what the church was when God gave it divine revelation? I hope not. I hope that's not what they mean. Tradition and teaching from the Bible creates a pattern, creates a replicable pattern. Romans chapter 15, verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God that you became, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." That form of teaching comes from a word that can mean a few different things that are all related. It can mean a stamp, so that you stamp an image on this and you stamp an image on that and you stamp and create the same image, replicate that image. It can also mean a form that you pour hot metal into, or that you pack clay into and bake into a brick. But you do that over and over and you get the same thing replicated over and over. It's saying that the truth, the teaching, which is related in the New Testament, replicates what God created, what Jesus instituted, over and over again. When you become obedient from the heart to the truth, you become that thing that God created. 2 Timothy uses the same word, chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Retain the standard." Standard there is a different form, but the same root word. "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Jude 3, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith was delivered one time for everybody. The truth never changes. And so when they say your church is so old-fashioned, if they mean you're still teaching what they were teaching and practicing what they were practicing 2,000 years ago, I'm going to take that as a compliment, because that's exactly what we ought to be trying to do. It's exactly what we ought to be trying to do. But finally, It's important that we not elevate human traditions to the authority of God's Word. We have to distinguish between the traditions and the teaching laid down by God in the Bible and those that have developed through the wisdom and the expedience of man and experience through time. And so here, we need balance, just as everything else in serving God. Jesus confronted this in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Why do your disciples violate the traditions of the elders by not washing before they eat?" And they had created a system of how to wash your hands, and somebody's got to pour it and you have to do your hands a certain way. And they treated it like it was absolutely required. And if you weren't doing that, you weren't pleasing to God. You were in violation of what of God's will. Jesus responds to them in verse 3. "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God.' He is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Jesus squarely confronts the Pharisees time and time again for instances like this where they create rules that God hasn't created. And if that's what they're talking about, then they might have a point. They might have a point. They might have something that we should think about and consider. And the only question is, it's the same question, it's the same analytical framework every time. Is it the teaching of God or is it the teaching of man? Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Should we sing and worship? That question is answered by God's Word. That's not opinion. Should we sing songs written after 1950? That could be an opinion. It's certainly not written in God's Word. And so we need peace in a situation like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." You think preaching is a waste of time? You think preaching is old and outmoded and outdated? Well, even God said, "It's kind of foolish, but that's how I want to do it." And he doesn't really mean it's foolish. He's saying people think it's foolish, but it's how I've chosen to do it. So should we do it through dramatic production? Should we do it through other non-preaching means? Well, that's a God-answered question. And there's no debate. Which translation should we use? Do we have to use a translation that was translated in the 1600s? That's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's opinion. Go with me to Romans chapter 14. I want to end in Romans chapter 14 and 15, where Paul talks about people having different tastes, different preferences, different backgrounds. And in the book of Romans, we see a lot of interplay and discussion about Gentiles and Jews, about the old law and the new law, and the nation of Israel having refused the gospel and abandoned God. But there's some indication that the Roman church also was having many of the same problems that the Jerusalem church was having that we see in Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 21, where there's this clash of cultures between Hebrew and Greek, or between Jew and Gentile as they come into the church. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Now that's Bible. That's a command. That's not a tradition. That's not an example. That's an instruction. Accept the one who is weak in faith, not to pass judgment on his opinions. Not so you can tell him everywhere you disagree with him and everywhere you wish he would change his mind. No. Not for passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Let's stop here for just a second. We're going to keep going. If we go to a fellowship meal and we have dinner on the ground or something like that, or prefer, the story will work better if we have it inside. And the main dish is chitlins. I'm not going to like it. I've smelled chitlins, and I don't want to eat them. If I were Jewish, if I grew up observing the Jewish law and the Jewish dietary restrictions, and you converted, you brought me to the gospel, and I came to Christ, and I was baptized into Christ, and you brought me to a fellowship meal, and the main dish was bacon-wrapped shrimp. Well, in truth, I like bacon-wrapped shrimp. But if I were a Jew, no matter how much I understand the Bible, no matter how much I understand that the dietary laws of the Old Testament no longer apply, it's going to be really hard for me to eat shellfish and pork. Really hard. Because my whole life I've been taught it's wrong and that I'm supposed to stay pure from that. Paul says, you're going to have differences. People are going to see things different ways. People are going to experience things with different backgrounds. He says, that's okay. If you can eat it, eat it. If you can't eat it, don't eat it. And don't criticize the other. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. Until I was 5 years old and went to school, I had no idea that Christmas had any religious connotations whatsoever. I had no idea that Christmas was in any way associated with Jesus or his birth. But when I went to school and we started being taught Christmas carols, and they were a lot of them about the birth of Christ, and my parents told me, my dad again told me, he said, we don't celebrate Christmas as the birth of Christ because that's not in the Bible. We don't do that. And so I interpreted that to mean it's wrong to do that, it's a sin to do that, and nobody should do that. When I became a preacher, I talked to a lady who grew up in a really tough set of circumstances. Tough family life. And the only religious experience that she ever had was at Christmas. The only time her mother ever gave any attention to religious things was at Christmas. And she loved it. And she thought Christmas was a special, holy time. And then she met a man and she was converted and she came to Christ, and she's a member of the church. And she came to me and she told me, she said, Gary, I know it's not in the Bible, but I love the angels and I love the mangers, and it just makes me feel great about Christ. And then I read Romans 14, verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Paul says it's okay. It's okay for people to be different. It's okay for people to have different attitudes and different backgrounds. Come down to verse 13. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. You see what he's saying? We need to get along. It's not okay for somebody to be marginalized and feel like they have no place at church so that you can get your way on something that's not in the Bible. It's not okay. Come down to chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Verse 5. Be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Here's the point. It's not the weak. It's not the young. It's not the newborn in Christ who are going to bridge this gap. It's not the person with little understanding and little experience who's going to meet halfway. The one who is strong has to bear the weaknesses of the one who is weak. Those who are strong, those who are spiritual, those who understand the Word of God, able to rightly divide the Word of God, understand what is the Word of God and what is the opinion of man, that person has to keep the peace. That person has to bridge the gap. That person has to bear the weakness of the other. Because it's not going to come back in the other direction. So there should be room for people with different tastes and different preferences. And we should be fully, wholly committed to the Word of truth, to the head of the body of Christ. And we should be committed to carrying out His will. And His will is to welcome all who will come, to not put any stumbling blocks in their way, and to make it more likely they will come. Stumbling blocks of opinion, preferences, selfishness, that's just the way we've always done it. That's not the statement of the weak, of the strong who are trying to pursue peace. Your church is so old-fashioned. If they mean that your church is not yours but Christ's, if they mean your church stands on the truth, if they mean the church you attend holds to the traditions of the Bible, that's a good thing. Wear it with pride. If they mean you're pushing people aside and making it harder to come to Christ, pay attention. Pay attention. If you're outside the body of Christ, if you're outside the kingdom of God, you'll be lost for eternity. You'll spend eternity in hell unless you change position, unless you change your condition. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. The only thing left for you is to come to Him. The Bible is very simple and straightforward in how you do that. It begins with hearing the Word of Christ, understanding who Jesus is, what He's done, and what He's promised. Then you put your faith in Him. You believe it, and you believe it enough to stand up and confess it and let it be seen in your life. You repent. You stop living for yourself. You start living for God. And finally, you submit to baptism, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to come to Christ, if you need to return to Christ, please come down front as we stand and sing.